Who is the Christ of Christmas, and what does he mean to each one of us? That's the question I'd like to explore in the coming weeks, Lord willing, as we approach Christmas. And we'll start this morning by looking at John chapter 10, if you'd turn there with me. The book of John in the Gospels, and we'll look at chapter 10. John 10, 22 through 30 is what we'll be looking at this morning. And please listen as I read our text in John 10. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Have you ever overheard a conversation where one person asks a question and the other person answers something like this? "Seriously? We've gone over that. I don't know how many times. You should know that." And I'm sure a conversation like that has never happened in your home between husband or wife or parent and child. No, sometimes a person legitimately forgets something. Or sometimes a person has a cognitive problem. And I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is that classic problem of really observing a situation and truly listening to a person and taking into account whatever has gone on previously. And that's the type of discussion that we see in our text here. There's a reason why Jesus answered those religious leaders, those Jewish leaders, in the stern kind of way that he does in this text. He answered, "I told you, and you did not believe." What we have to understand is that there's some history going on here in Jesus' response to them. The religious leaders had asked Jesus in almost an accusatory way, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us." And what we need to understand is what that word Christ means. That word Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. It means king. And that word Christ was so jam-packed with historical importance, historical significance for the Jewish people. The Christ was that Messiah that God promised would come, and he promised this Messiah would rule over the Jewish nation, ushering in a time of peace and security that the Jews of this time could only have dreamed of. At that time, at the time of our text here in John, they're under the grip of Roman rule. The Romans do allow them to practice their faith, but yet they are not free. And before the Romans, it had been the Greeks. And before the Greeks, it had been the Syrians. And before the Syrians, the Babylonians, and before the Babylonians, the Egyptians. This nation had been for so many centuries under the yoke of bondage of foreign oppressors for so long, and they were waiting for that Christ, that Messiah, to come. That's what was on their heart. But the truth is, and we'll see it in our text, and we'll see it in the context around it, we'll see that if those religious leaders who asked that question had truly and honestly been seeking to know if this Jesus was truly the Christ, if he was truly their Messiah, if they'd been honestly seeking, they would have had their answer. And I say that just as an example because just back in chapter 9 of John, Jesus had healed a man who was born blind. What happened when he healed that man was that the religious leaders then surrounded that man. They interrogated that healed man, and they tried to get him to discredit Jesus. And the healed man says, "Look, all I know is that I was born blind, but now I see." And he said, "I'll tell you what, if this man was not from God, this man who healed me, if he were not from God, he couldn't do anything because that's unheard of in our history, that someone who was born blind should have their eyes opened to see." And for that response that the healed man gives, he gets excommunicated from the synagogue. And if you just take a quick look in chapter 9, verse 22, it's just a page over in my Bible, and probably in yours, John chapter 9, 22. Why does he get excommunicated for saying, "He must be from God. He opened my eyes"? The reason is because these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders of the Jews, they had made a pact that if anybody said that Jesus was the Christ sent from God, then they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. It says that right there in verse 22. They feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And what we need to know is not just if he said something, they'd say, "You need to go out," and then he could come back later. That wasn't the idea. Being put out meant to be excommunicated from his people, from the synagogue, from the center of worship. "You are outside now. You're dead to us." Because they'd made up their mind. See, they weren't trying to honestly evaluate whether Jesus really was the Christ. And just as the healed man had been physically blind, these religious leaders were spiritually blind. They'd chosen not to accept the evidence that was set before them. And back in verse 25 of our text, we see that Jesus said, "I told you and you do not believe." But you don't just have to take my word for it. What else does he say in verse 25? "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear testimony of who I really am." Words and works. And see what Jesus was doing. He was appealing to what they should have known about the Christ throughout history, throughout Bible history. See, 700 years before Jesus came, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, the prophet Isaiah had said, God's servant, the Messiah, the Christ, he would open the eyes of the blind and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. That was one of the signs of Messiah. According to Isaiah, he would do miracles, miracles of healing. He would open the eyes of the blind. And he would not just do physical miracles of healing, but he would bring in spiritual healing. He would not just throw off their political bondage and bring them out of their political dungeon, but he would bring them out of their spiritual dungeon. He would throw off the yoke of sin that was on them. He would break that and give them spiritual freedom. And these works that Jesus did as he went from town to town in Israel, those works that he did were to testify to the fact that just as Isaiah prophesied, this was the one they were looking for. And he said, my works testify to that. I am that promised one. I am the one that you've been waiting for, the eternal king, the one that the prophet Micah said would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And if they only had spiritual eyes to see, if their heart could accept the evidence that was laid out before them, they would have seen him for who he really was. But we see it's not just a reference to what had just happened in chapter 9. Jesus doesn't respond the way he does just because of what chapter 9 says and that discussion he had with the religious leaders. It's much more than that. See, in this text and in Jesus' response are centuries of Jewish history. And I want to talk about that a little bit. The reason I know that wrapped up, first of all, it's just in the word Christ, it's so packed with historical significance. And in the context, we see that he has offered himself through his works, through his miracles, that he is the Christ. But there's so much more. And the reason I know there's so much more historically going on, one of the reasons is because in verse 22, it gives us a pointer. It says it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It's an appeal right there for the people who read it to think about Jewish history, to think about what is this feast of dedication. See, it wasn't just put there as a place reference, which it is. It gives us some geography. We know where Jesus was. It wasn't a time reference only. It was that. It says it was winter, so we have place and time. But that's not the total purpose this was here. It is also a historical marker. It's a time marker. It's a place marker. But it's a historical marker. There's so much wrapped up in what this feast of dedication is. And it wants us to pause and think, what is the feast of dedication after all? And what the feast of dedication is what the Jews of today call Hanukkah. Hanukkah. That's what this reference is. And interesting, is it not, that Jesus, the Christ of Christmas, was in Jerusalem for the celebration of Hanukkah. It's interesting. We know that Jesus was born into the Jewish race, and therefore he participated in the Jewish feast, and Hanukkah was one of those. And it carried all kinds of significance for the Jewish people about not only their history, but about who Messiah is. And I want to discuss that a little bit this morning. And I think it's appropriate to talk about Hanukkah today, because tonight at sundown, Jewish people all over the world will begin their 8-day celebration of Hanukkah. It begins tonight at sundown. And our text shows us, again, Hanukkah is the celebration of dedication. It says it's the feast of dedication. Of what? Well, where was Jesus? Verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. What we know is that the Feast of Hanukkah is the celebration of the dedication of the Jewish temple. See, the original temple was built by David's son Solomon. If you go back to the story, you would realize that it was in David's heart to build the temple to the Lord. But God said, no, you're a man of war. You're a bloody man. And therefore, your son, during a time of peace, will build the temple. Solomon will build it. And Solomon's temple was impressive. But what we know is that over time, it was ultimately totally overthrown and destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. This incredible temple, which stood as a testimony to God and his people, the Babylonians came in and utterly destroyed it. That was all part of God's plan. He said that if you do not obey me, this will be the repercussion of that. And it did happen. The Babylonians destroyed the temple. And what we know as we read the Old Testament is that the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, they tell us the story of how God's people were brought back into the land through God's providence after that captivity in Babylon. God brought them back into the land. He gave them favor with King Cyrus, the Persian king. And they begin to rebuild the wall. That's what Nehemiah is about, the wall around Jerusalem. And they begin to rebuild the temple. And that's what the book of Ezra is about. Now, it says at the end of Ezra that when they got the temple built, people were weeping, some for joy, but others because they remembered what Solomon's temple was like. And this did not compare. But they did. They rebuilt the temple. And as you go through the Old Testament, you get to the end of the Old Testament. You get to the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, the new temple's built and it's functioning. Sacrifices are being given. But the prophet Malachi warns. He says, many of you, you're just going through the motions. Yes, let's be glad that we have the temple back. Let's be glad we can worship together. But you're not offering your best lamb. You're offering the runt. You're offering not the best of your heart. Your heart's not in it. It's just empty. You're walking through the motions. And Malachi warned about that. And I think that on a day when we celebrate communion, I think that's a good warning to us too, to not just take the cup and the bread and just go through the motions, but to make sure your heart is in it. To make sure that you're linking mentally and emotionally with what Jesus actually did for us, so that it's not just empty and vain, but that it's true heart religion. That was Malachi's concern. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And did you ever wonder what happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament? There's 400 years there. It's called the intertestamental period. There's 400 years where there's no new prophecies coming. There's no new revelation coming from God. It's just silence from heaven. The truth is, during that time, during those 400 years, God was silent, but God was not dead. What he was doing was working behind the scenes to create the perfect time, to create the perfect scenario for the Christ child to be born. And in those 400 years, important history happens. Now, we learn about this history during these silent years through a historian, which I'm thankful that God put it on the heart of a man named Josephus to record history. And then we also read about what happens in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are historical documents. I will say that Josephus and the books of Maccabees are not the inspired word of God, but they are historical documents that talk about what happened between the Old and the New Testament. And we need to know what happens during that time. And beyond just being good history, they're also great reads. I was reading 1 Maccabees, a story, to my son Daniel this last week. And there are war stories there. And it was during that time that they fought with elephants. And in one of the stories, there's one of the powerful captains or kings is on an elephant. And one of the warriors sees that, one of the Jewish warriors, they see that there's the leader, he's on an elephant, and he rushes with a spear, he gets under the elephant, and he pushes up, hoping to knock the elephant over and kill their leader, and instead, the elephant collapses and crushes him. And Daniel's been telling that story to his sisters all week long. Good stuff. Who says history is boring? There's good stuff, but back to the point, back to the point of what happened during this time. It was during this time that this Greek warrior who we all know of as Alexander the Great comes on the scene. He comes on the scene between the Old and the New Testament. And he, of course, conquers basically the known world. But then in 323 BC, he dies. And what happens is this powerful kingdom gets split into two kingdoms. Two kingdoms led by two of his generals. One, Ptolemy, and the other, the Seleucid dynasty. So you have Ptolemy and Seleucus, and they're warring against each other. And what happens is Israel gets caught in the middle of these two generals as they push and try to pick up more territory and battle back and forth. And for the longest time, Israel's under the rule of Ptolemy. And Ptolemy allowed them to practice their religion. He gave them a certain measure of religious freedom. They had a certain measure of peace under Ptolemy. But when Seleucus came and overtook them, then they were under the Seleucid dynasty. And what happened during that dynasty is very important because up rose a man named Antiochus. And this man, Antiochus, was very opposed to the Jewish people and their free practice of religion. He ripped up copies of the Torah. He did not allow them to practice their religion in freedom. He actually set himself up as God. He called himself Epiphanes, God manifest among us. He looked at himself as God, and therefore he treated himself as God and would not allow them to worship the one true God. In fact, he forced the high priest to offer a pig, which is an unclean animal for the Jewish people, to offer a pig on the altar of God in the temple. And he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and forced them to bow and to worship Zeus and to offer pigs on the altar of God in the holy temple. And this so stirred up a man named Mattathias, a Jewish man, so stirred him up that he rebelled against Antiochus. And as Antiochus was forcing one of the priests to offer the sacrifice, he kills that man so that he would not offer the sacrifice, and he kills the commander who commanded him to offer that sacrifice. And because of that, he has to flee into the hills around Jerusalem. And when he flees, many follow him because they do not tolerate this rule by Antiochus that wouldn't allow them to worship God in freedom. And so a rebellion is formed out there in the woods around Jerusalem and in the hills. And this man, Mattathias, has a zeal for God. And what happens is when Mattathias passes away, onto the scene comes his son, Judas. Judas Maccabeus. And they called him the Hammer. And I love that. I love the kind of boxing nickname. Judas the Hammer Maccabeus. And if you read the history about what Judas Maccabeus, and that's the reason the book's called Maccabees. It's this Maccabean family that led this revolt against the foreign nations. Judas, against incredible odds, fights against these huge armies. Just a small group of people fighting against these huge armies, and battle after battle, the Hammer wins. And what happens in the end is they reclaim the temple. They reclaim the temple that had been desecrated by Antiochus. And when they get into the temple, they weep to see what has been done to it, how it's in ruins. And their first job then is to purify it and rededicate this temple. And what they do is they come in and they see the altar there that had been desecrated, and they tear it down and they begin to build a new altar, a purified, consecrated altar to God. And what we know is that one of the articles of furnishings in the temple was the menorah. And I got a little one because the big ones were kind of spendy for my taste. So sorry that you can't see back there. But one of those articles in that temple was the menorah. The menorah had seven branches, and the menorah was filled with oil. And the purpose of the menorah was to remain perpetually lit. And when they got back there, it wasn't lit. It had gone out. The light of Israel had gone out. And they were heartbroken. And they searched the temple, and what they found was one day's supply of oil to light the menorah. Now, the miracle of Hanukkah, whether this is legend or whether it is true, only God knows. But according to Jewish documents, the miracle of Hanukkah is that they took that one day's supply of oil and they put it in the menorah, they put it in the candelabra, and they would have been heartbroken had it gone out because the light of Israel had gone out for so long, and here they had reconquered the temple. They had the temple in their hands. We can't let that light go out, but we can't use desecrated oil either. And it took 8 days to produce pure oil. They had one day. They put the one day of oil in, and according to the Talmud, according to rabbinical literature, that one day's supply of oil lasted for 8 days until they could purify a new batch of oil. And so at Hanukkah, what you see, and if you picked up a bulletin, I put a menorah on the front. You'll notice that menorah is different than this menorah. This menorah has seven branches, the number of perfection. This is the picture, or the menorah, as God gave it to Moses in Mount Sinai. Remember, he gave him instructions, specific instructions. This is how I want my temple built. This is what I want in my temple. And God told him to build a candelabra of seven branches. Well, the menorah that Jewish people use at Hanukkah, it's called the Hanukkiah. You'll notice it has a couple extra branches, doesn't it? It has nine branches. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because that center piece is called the servant candle. It's used to light the other ones. And there are four on each side. Eight total to represent the 8 days that God allowed that oil to last. And so they see that as the miracle of Hanukkah, that God preserved that oil for us so that the light of Israel could continue in the temple. And that's why they celebrate for 8 days. There are some that don't accept that that was an actual miracle. You won't read about that miracle in Josephus or Maccabees. Some believe that it was just a delayed Feast of Tabernacles because they weren't able to celebrate it in the temple. And that's why it was 8 days. We don't know all the ins and outs, but I'm just telling you, this is why Jewish people today have a menorah that has four branches on each side, eight, and they recognize the miracle of the oil. But beyond that, whether the miracle of the oil is true history or not, there is a miracle about Israel, and the miracle is that no matter how many nations have tried to wipe them out, whether it's Egyptian or Babylon or Syrian or Seleucid, whatever nation has tried to wipe them out, God has preserved them through that. God has had his hand on Israel, and that is a miracle. Even to today, Hitler, in the pattern of Haman from Esther, trying to wipe out God's people. You cannot wipe them out. I will preserve a remnant. They will be an everlasting nation, as God promised to Abraham. That's the miracle of Hanukkah. And it's a beautiful thing. Though men and devils have tried, nobody's been able to annihilate the Jews or ultimately frustrate God's plans for them. And the truth that shines through that story and echoes throughout all of history is that God is able to preserve his people. With that in mind, that's the history. With that in mind, I invite you back to our text in John 10, where Jesus presents himself through his words and through his works as the Christ, the prophesied Messiah. Not according to the pattern of Judas Maccabeus, who was killed and lost the kingdom, because here they're under Roman rule. Not that kind of temporary Messiah, but an everlasting Messiah. And he closes his argument about the fact that he is Messiah in verse 30 by saying these words, "I and my Father are one." I don't know how when he said that, I don't know how it is that people still stood on their feet. Those words are so powerful that it seems like everybody would have just collapsed when he said, "I and my Father are one." The clearest declaration of the fact that Jesus is divine. He is God. Not the same person, but the same essence. He put himself on equal footing with God. The Son of God, yes, but God the Son. There is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Spirit, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. And Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Powerful. And he said that. And he said, "I told you these things, but you did not believe." In fact, in verse 31, after he says that, instead of bowing before his majesty and saying, "You are the Messiah," what is their reaction in verse 31? They want to stone him. Yeah. Wow. I want you to look at those words. "I told you and you do not believe." Those are heartbreaking words. They tell me that the only necessary ingredient to salvation is belief. Salvation, to receive it, is to repent of our unbelief and to put our belief in the sufficiency of Jesus, our Messiah, the one who God sent to save us. Salvation comes through repenting of unbelief and through belief in the one who God sent to save us, the one who God sent to shed his blood for us and to die for us, to keep the law perfectly, but then to die in our behalf, on our account, as our substitute, and then to rise again. And the requisite, the one requirement, is belief. But they would not believe. And if at the end of your life, you stand at the counsel of God in his courtroom, and you hear those words, "I told you and you did not believe," those words will haunt you for all of eternity. I tell you, those words will condemn you, just as it condemned the people that saw with their eyes what he did and heard with their ears the voice of the Master and yet did not believe. Those words will condemn you. "I told you and you did not believe." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Christ. And I would just urge you to not be in the category of those to whom the Christ says, "I told you, but you did not believe." And I urge you, he calls you to belief, and I urge you today, why should you delay to another time, but today put your trust in the one who came to save you, so that you will not be condemned. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. And for those who do believe, as I close this morning, what does Jesus say to those who do believe? Listen to his words. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." sheep. They hear my voice. Here's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the King. But he's a shepherd king. If you recall from the reading in Micah that I started the service with, it says that he's the one whose going forth was from everlasting. He's an everlasting Messiah. He's a Messiah that comes from this little town of Bethlehem. But what does it say after that? It says that he would feed his flock like a shepherd and that they would abide securely in him. That's what it said in Micah chapter 5, the shepherd king. And then if you were to look in Ezekiel chapter 37 and hear the words of the prophet Ezekiel, he said this, "My servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. My servant David shall be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant." See, at this feast of dedication in Jerusalem, a better than Judas the hammer, Maccabeus, was there. Jesus, the shepherd king, he'd not only be a fierce warrior king, but he'd be a tender shepherd king. And what other king of Israel do we know to be a shepherd king? David. Yeah, and in Ezekiel 37, he says, "My servant David shall be their prince forever." Understand, David died. Does that mean the prophecy failed? No, what it means is that through the line of David, through the tribe of Judah, would come a Davidic shepherd king who wouldn't die, who wouldn't let them down, but would throw off all political bondage, all spiritual bondage, and would lead them on forever in security, and they would be secure and at peace forever through the shepherd king. Because the shepherd king, the shepherd Messiah, knows how to care for his flock. And that's what we see here. Jesus from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, only a better than David, because he's able to preserve his kingdom, because he's an everlasting king. He's not subject to death. And he's a perfect king. He never sinned. A better than David came. And he said, "These are my sheep, and they're safe in me, not just in this life, but forever." He said, "My sheep hear my voice." And so if you're of the flock today, I want you just to hear the words of the shepherd. And I want to put them out there for you just to hear. And if you're a sheep, you'll hear this, and it will mean something to you. When Jesus says in verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Little sheep, hear that. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I am all powerful, and nobody snatches my sheep away," says the shepherd king. But there's more. "My Father, who has given these sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We are doubly secure in the power of God and in the unity of God, because he ends by saying, "I and my Father are one." They are unified in this goal of preserving their sheep. They are able through their power. There's no power on earth. There's no power in the universe greater than the power of God. And this power holds us as sheep in the hands of the shepherd. And no one plucks the sheep out of his hand. I want you to hear that. We're safe. I wish Israel could have heard that, because I know Jesus would have said, you know, "If they would have just believed, I would have gathered them like a hen gathers the chickens, and I would have kept them safe. They would have seen themselves as sheep in my flock, and nothing can touch my sheep." Yeah, the pains of this world, the curse still falls upon them, but they will overcome because they have eternal life in them. It's been given to them by the shepherd. The same shepherd that watched over Israel through all their time in the desert, through all their wilderness wanderings, this shepherd that brought them into their land, this shepherd that preserved a remnant of the people throughout all their history, all the foreign invaders, all these types of antichrist, like Antiochus Epiphanes, this is the one who preserves them still today. And not just them, because he has other sheep that are not of the fold of Israel. He has a greater fold that includes Gentile sheep. This same God says to us, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck my sheep from my hand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, our Messiah? Father, I thank you. God, I thank you that a greater than Moses, a greater than David, a greater than Judas the hammer has come, and his name is Jesus, our Savior. God, help us hear his voice in a deeper way today. Help us to know our security in him, our eternal security in him today in a deeper way, so that we will love him more deeply, so that we will serve him more joyfully, so that we will not be tempted by the temporary pleasures of sin, but that we will be enthralled and entranced and pulled into the love of our shepherd for his sheep. God, help us today, I pray, in Jesus' name.